The following sermon, entitled The Washing of the Disciples' Feet, the seventh in the series on following Jesus with Simon Peter, was preached on the evening of March 14, 2021, at Hope Protestant Reformed Church of Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
We open God's Word tonight to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. The text for this evening's sermon will be the first 17 verses. I will not reread them, and we will take the time to read the whole of the chapter. John 13, this is the inspired and therefore infallible word of our God. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, he went to God. He riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all, I know whom I am chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was, leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, Whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, The cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. We end our scripture reading at that point. Last time we left off in our series with Jesus up on top of the Mount of Transfiguration. There he had received that foretaste of the glory that awaited him after he completed his saving work. And we saw that that was meant to encourage Jesus to continue on the road that led to the cross, which meant going to Jerusalem one last time. In the intervening chapters, Jesus has indeed made his way south toward Jerusalem and has entered into that city. He entered on the first day of the week, riding on the colt of a donkey, hearing the praise and adoration of the people. On Monday, he once again cast out the buyers and the sellers. Tuesday, he taught the people publicly for the last time. Wednesday, he likely spent with his disciples, but yet one of those disciples was out making plans. Judas was making plans to betray him. And now we come to Thursday night of the Passion Week. Jesus and the 12 disciples have gathered together into that upper room to celebrate the Passover feast together, the last Passover. For at this Passover feast, Jesus institutes the New Testament replacement, the Lord's Supper. And it was shortly after they had gathered around the table to partake of the Passover lamb that we have this particular event in which Jesus, the Lord of glory, washes the feet of his disciples, thereby pointing us to a far greater act of humble service that he would perform before the week's end. And also giving us an example of what it means to serve one another. So this evening we look at the washing of the disciples' feet. The washing of the disciples' feet. Only 2 points tonight. First, the humble act of service. And second, the Lord's example for us. The humble act of service and the Lord's example for us. This humble act of service is stated in clear and simple language in verses 4 and 5 of the chapter. We read there, He, Jesus, riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. I fear it is far too easy for us to read right over those words without being astonished at what we read. And in part that's true because the passage reads so smoothly, so simply. Yes, John paints a very vivid picture for us as he goes through the various actions that made up this event one by one, stating them simply for us. So it's as though we can see this all unfolding as we read this passage. But yet, John studiously avoids adding what was going through his mind as he witnessed all this. John does not embellish this in any way. And thus we're tempted to just read right over it, when in reality we should be filled with amazement, with astonishment at this exhibition of the Emmanuel's infinite condescension. For consider what he does here. The Lord of heaven and earth, the one who will be given his enemies as his footstool, gets down on his hands and knees to wash the dirty feet of his sinful disciples. And now in doing this, Jesus was following the custom of the day. In that day, almost everyone traveled on foot, and they traveled on dry, dusty roads, and they wore sandals as they traveled, which meant that by the end of your travel, you had dirty feet. And therefore, it was a part of Jewish hospitality in that day to provide a servant who would wash the feet of the guests who would arrive for some banquet feast like we have here. Well, Jesus and the disciples have come to the upper room, and evidently provision has been made for that practice in that there's a basin there, there's water, there's a towel, but there's no servant. And none of the disciples are going to humble themselves to perform this lowly act. And they would not, on account of their pride and sense of self-importance. And we say that in light of the context, because as Jesus and the disciples had been walking toward Jerusalem, the disciples along the way had been disputing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, not one of them is willing to humble himself below the others. Which means that Jesus himself takes this lowly and menial task. He puts off his garment, that is, his flowing outer robe and the belt, and he puts on the clothing of a servant. He girds himself with a towel. And the disciples, witnessing all this, must have clearly understood his intent. But yet, not one of them jumps up to take the task from Jesus. Instead, they watch him go from one disciple to the next, washing their dirty feet. And in this way, Jesus was teaching by his own example, teaching them the importance of humility and service. For that's exactly what he had taught his disciples on the way to Jerusalem. When he overheard them disputing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, he had taught them the need for humility and for service, that the greatest in the kingdom is one who is least of all and servant of all. But now what he does here is to back up that instruction by his own example. He enforces his doctrine by his practice. And he shows them very concretely that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, that is, he came not to be served by others, but he came to minister, to serve unto others. And how meek and lowly he appears here in this text as he washes the feet of his disciples. And all of that makes this rather astonishing. But now, when we consider the opening verses of the chapter, that only adds to this. You see, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John, the human writer of this chapter, adds three preliminary statements that serve as an introduction before he gets into the actual foot washing. And we might be tempted to sort of just pass over those verses without seeing that they're very deliberately put there to help us understand the astonishing character of what's taking place here. First, verse 1 teaches us that Jesus' motive was tender love. Verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Yes, Jesus is going to give them example. Yes, Jesus makes a point here, but that's not his main motive. His main motive is his love for his disciples. Because as the verse indicates, he's conscious that he's about to depart out of this world. He knows he's leaving them soon, and they're no longer going to have him there to teach them. They're no longer going to have the comfort of his bodily presence. And they're going to be left alone in the world to face the temptations and the evils of the world. Specifically, he saw how they struggled with the infection of worldly ambition at this time, which, if not removed, would be a source of strife and contention among them. And therefore, it's out of love for his disciples that Jesus empties himself, that he goes to such depths in order to teach his disciples this important lesson. Second, he does this in spite of the fact that he's going to be betrayed. That's verse 2. "And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Jesus knows what's going to happen. And in light of that, we might expect him to be so filled with indignation against the ingratitude and the treachery that it under which he is going to suffer. We might expect him to maintain his seat as master at the table, to show himself to be judge and Lord, and to pronounce the doom of this traitor. But yet, He still goes through the process of washing the feet of all 12 disciples. Even though the son of perdition is numbered among those whose feet he is about to wash, he does not revolt at the thought of washing his feet. But instead, he humbled himself even before him, even though this act would be despised, even though this loving service is going to be repaid with treachery. Jesus still does it. And that adds to the astonishing character of what takes place here. And now there's a third thing. Verse 3 is the third preliminary statement. It shows us the height from which our Savior condescended. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God. How great is our Savior's condescension? It is not as though His mind is clouded at this point and that He's lost sight of who He truly is, and that's what makes Him willing to go through with this. But He knows full well who He is. He knows full well that He is heir of all things, that He's about to be exalted above all. He knows that He's the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of His person. But yet, He still performs this act of humble service. So we stand amazed at our Savior when we read John 13. But yet, as amazing as this is, we also know that it points us to a far greater act of humble service, the cross of Calvary, where Jesus Christ performs the ultimate act of humility. For in going to the cross, Jesus truly clothed Himself with the adornment of a servant. He took the lowliest position, performing the task that no one else could or would do. He abased Himself, especially in that He took our sins upon Himself. He stoops quite far in being willing to wash dirty feet. But He stoops infinitely further in that He took the filth, the pollution of our sin upon Himself. He was made sin for us. That's true humility. And this was also the act of ultimate service. Jesus toiled in His work at the cross. He performed the ultimate labor of love in that He endured the wrath of God for our sins. And He did so out of love. He loved them until the very end, until He had drank the very last drop of the cup of God's wrath, sacrificing Himself, laying down His life out of love for His friends. And He did this for those who by nature are His enemies. Not for every last person, not for Judas Iscariot, but yet for those who in many ways betray our Savior by continuing to sin against Him. Nevertheless, he went. And he did so in spite of his glory as God. He who thought it not robbery to be equal with God humbled himself, was made low in that he suffered the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins. Beloved, there is no greater act of humble service than what our Savior Jesus Christ performed at the cross of Calvary. But now all of that is really only drawing from verses 4 and 5. And now we want to turn our attention to Simon Peter's involvement in this. And the fact that he's sitting there watching all of this unfold and the dialogue that takes place between Jesus Christ and Simon Peter. Because as Jesus is making his way around this table, washing one disciple's feet after another, he eventually gets to Peter. Verse 6, "Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" And now in a way, we can be thankful for this question, because really, Simon Peter is speaking what's on everyone's mind. That's the thing about a Simon Peter and men who have a like character. You always know what they're thinking. You're never left to guess what's on their mind. And so Simon Peter asks the question, "You are going to wash my feet?" And he's struggling with this because this seems backwards to him. And that's evident from the fact that he calls him Lord. Lord, dost thou wash my feet? He doesn't say master, but he says Lord. He recognizes, look, lords don't do this. The lords aren't the ones to wash feet. Servants do this. So he's looking for an explanation. At the same time, this is really a mild objection to what Jesus is doing. Well, Jesus answers his disciple in verse 7. Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." What Jesus is pointing out is that Peter's mild objection is based on ignorance. He doesn't know what he's asking about or talking about, at least not now. He will one day, he says at the rest of the verse, but thou shalt know hereafter. And that's not, well, he'll know later on in the chapter, but really it's talking about after the resurrection. Peter will be given a greater level of understanding, then especially after Pentecost, then he will truly be able to look back and see what Jesus Christ was doing. In the meantime, he's supposed to trust that because Jesus is indeed Lord, he knows what he is doing, both in this specific act as well as what's going to take place in the next couple hours and in the next day and a half. Jesus is saying to Simon Peter, look, I know that this seems all backwards to you, that it's mysterious, inexplicable, and unbefitting your view of my glory as the Christ, the Son of the living God. I know, Peter, that this seems out of harmony with what took place on that Mount of Transfiguration. But I need you to trust me. Even though you do not understand, even though the full reason for this is currently hidden from your view, know, Peter, that I know what I am doing. But Simon Peter is not satisfied with that response. he doubles down. And now he goes from questioning Jesus to objecting to Jesus. He goes a step further, verse 8. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. And the English does not capture the energy with which Simon Peter says that word, never. He puts it as strong as he can in the Greek language. He's saying, absolutely not. He's saying, while the world stands, this is not going to happen. And in this, we see again Simon Peter's besetting sin. Rash in his speech. For Jesus Christ has expressly told them, you do not understand these things. And yet, not only does he speaks with force. You see, it's one thing to say something with passion behind it, only to realize after the fact, ooh, that was unwise. I didn't have a complete understanding of what took place there. And then to refrain from speaking. But now it's quite another to be told, look, you do not understand this. You cannot understand this right now. And then to double down and to express oneself all the more forcefully. That's what Simon Peter is guilty of. A warning for all of us, again, that we must be slow to speak. But in spite of Simon Peter's rashness in his speech, nevertheless, Jesus Christ gently but firmly, should say lovingly but firmly, answers his objection. The rest of verse 8, Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now that is quite a statement. And it raises the question, what is the washing that Jesus has in mind when he says in verse 8, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me. Is he talking about the physical washing of his physical feet? And if that's the case, how could something seemingly so insignificant have such weight pressed down upon it? Or do we need to understand this as a spiritual washing? The washing of the soul in the blood of Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, what's the warrant for bringing that into the text? Is the washing physical or spiritual? And I believe the answer is both. Both are in view here. On the one hand, if Simon Peter is not washed spiritually, he has no part in Jesus Christ. And the warrant for including that in the explanation is what Jesus just said in verse 7. Jesus says in verse 7, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Jesus, when we take that and combine it with what Jesus says in verse 8 about, if I wash thee not, we recognize, well, Jesus is clearly telling Peter, there's something more to the picture. This is meant to point us to a deeper reality. There's spiritual significance to what is taking place here. So that if Simon Peter is not washed spiritually, he has no part in Jesus Christ. That is, if his sins are not washed away, that is both the guilt of his sin as well as the pollution of his sin. If Simon Peter is not justified on the basis of Christ's saving work, if he's not declared righteous, he has no part in Christ. At the same time, if Christ does not continue his work in sanctifying his disciple, again, he has no part in Jesus Christ. Both are necessary. And thus, of a truth, unless Simon Peter is washed spiritually, he has no part in Jesus Christ. That is, he has no share in his salvation. He has no fellowship with Jesus Christ. But now at the same time, if Simon Peter's physical feet are not washed with physical water, again, he has no part in Jesus Christ. In that, this thinking in Simon Peter that would lead him to reject this humble service, if Simon Peter is consistent with that thinking, would also lead him to reject all the more vehemently the far greater act of humble service that Jesus would perform at the cross. Right now, Simon Peter cannot endure the idea of seeing his Lord, whom he loves, so abased. But if he cannot endure the thought of his Lord washing his physical feet, how is he ever going to endure the thought of him dying the accursed death for his sin? So that we see that this objection is really the same in substance as what Simon Peter said when he rebuked the Lord Jesus. Jesus had previously told him, I must suffer and I must die. And Simon Peter rebuked him and said, not so, my Lord, be this far from thee. It's not going to happen. Well, that objection is just like this one. Thou shalt never wash my feet, because both of them betray the same misconception about the Messiah. He understands well that Jesus is Lord, and he wants to see his Lord exalted, glorified. But he does not yet see the need for the suffering, for the humiliation. And when someone has that mentality, the cross is a stumbling block. The cross is an offense to anyone who views humiliation and suffering as unbecoming to the Messiah. And therefore, Simon Peter needs his feet washed. Unless this thinking is corrected, he has no part in Jesus Christ. Unless this thinking is corrected, he will reject the far greater act of humble service, so that what Jesus is saying here is this, Simon Peter, if I am too deeply humbled by washing your feet, I will be infinitely more so by dying for your sins. Well, having heard that, whether or not he fully understood what Jesus was saying, it was enough for Simon Peter to recognize, I better have my feet washed. And so Simon Peter goes on to say what he does in verse 9. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And here Simon Peter we see going to the opposite extreme. He goes from saying, you're never going to wash me, to you better wash every part of me. But even though Simon Peter clearly has misunderstandings, Jesus continues to be patient with his disciple, giving him the instruction that he needs. For Jesus responds with verse 10. Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. Now, the key to understanding verse 10 is to know that there are two different Greek words here that are both translated as washed in our King James Version. It'd be better to take the first one as bathed. He that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean. So that what Jesus is saying here is the guest who's gone straight from the bath to the banquet may well have gotten his feet dirty along the way, but the rest of him is still clean. And he needs only his feet to be washed. And Jesus takes that idea and applies it to Simon Peter. He says, "Ye are clean." And he's pointing to the fact that Simon Peter has been washed, that his sins have been removed, that he has been justified with that initial justification that can never be changed. His legal status is never going to be altered. He is righteous before the living God. And furthermore, he's washed in that he's been sanctified in principle, or definitively sanctified. He has the Spirit placed into his heart. He's been set apart unto God. And therefore, Jesus is able to say, "Ye are clean." But yet that does not preclude further cleansing. Because Simon Peter, as he walks in this sinful world, is going to continually dirty his feet, as it were. He's going to continue to sin, and therefore he's going to need forgiveness again and again. And furthermore, he needs to grow in that life of holiness and sanctification, so that Jesus says what he does in verse 10, "He that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean." So again, we see that there is deep spiritual significance behind what Jesus Christ is saying to his disciples. And evidently, this was enough for Simon Peter to have his feet washed by his Lord. So that Jesus Christ does indeed make his way around the table, washing the feet of all 12 disciples. After he's done, we read in verse 12, "After he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye not what I have done to you?" And now he goes on to explain the significance of this for the disciples. And interestingly, rather than diving into the theology, explaining the spiritual significance, Jesus focuses on the example that he has set for them. The Lord gives us an example here. An example. And in this comes a certain calling, a calling to engage in humble service, because Jesus explains himself in verses 13 and 14. "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet." Jesus here is calling us to follow his example, not in washing away the sin or removing the guilt of each other, but in performing humble acts of service in common, everyday ways. And really, to do this repeatedly at all times. And I say that because the verbs that Jesus used here are in what we call the present tense in the Greek, and the present tense indicates that Jesus is talking about ongoing action. This is something to do continually, so that this must characterize our lives, that we serve one another. That we serve one another as spouses, so that this should be on the forefront of our minds in the context of our marriages. So that rather than expecting our spouse to bend over backward to meet my needs. I instead look to meet the needs of my spouse. In congregation, I can assure you, if we all had this mentality regarding our marriages, there would be very, very few, if any, marriage problems or unhealthy marriages. But this applies not only to spouses in the context of marriage, this applies to parents and children. Parents, with respect to their children, with a view to their children, so that when a father comes home from work, he does not walk into the door thinking of himself as King Daddy, and everyone better bow to my needs, do what I want. But instead, when he walks in the door, he must do so as servant daddy. What are the needs of my children? How can I help out in the home? I'm tired, but no doubt my wife is too, and my kids are eager to see me. But now it goes the other way too. Children toward their parents. And probably, children, your mom does not expect you to wash her physical feet. But she probably sure would appreciate it if you washed the dishes from time to time. Or wash the dirty clothes. That would go a long way as a humble act of service. This applies in the congregation, so that as members of the church, we are looking to serve one another, being willing to take that task that no one else wants to do because it's viewed as such a lowly task. We must humble ourselves even as Jesus Christ did. And as we do this, we must bear in mind those three preliminary statements in John 17. So that as with Jesus Christ, our motive is tender love for one another. Because there's no other principle, there's no other power but that of love that will lead us to rank ourselves least of all and engage ourselves in service unto all. Other principles may well give a temporary semblance of humility. They may lead us to perform the occasional act of help. But it's love that envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. It's love that seeketh not her own, that beareth all things, believeth all things, that never fails. Love is the motive. Even when, in the second place, that love is going to be despised, as it was for Jesus Christ. Even when it's going to be repaid with treachery, when it's going to be trampled upon, we must remember that Jesus washed the feet of his disciples when verse 2 says, the devil had already entered, put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. We must be condescending unto all, even though they may oppose us. As we have opportunity, we're to do good unto all men, even though they may well hate us. And then remember, thirdly, we serve conscious of our privilege. And when we do that, we will never view a certain task as too lowly, as so menial that it's below our dignity to perform, because we remember that Jesus Christ washed the feet of his disciples, even though he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. that he was come from God and went to God. You see, when we truly grasp the height of our spiritual privilege, that does not lead us to expect everyone to serve me, but it disposes us rather to be willing to serve each other, performing humble acts of service, and thereby following the example of Jesus Christ. Because that's what we have here, an example, and that's what Jesus Christ says himself in verse 15. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Now the fact that we have verse 15 means that we must not overreact to the liberal Christian's view of Jesus Christ. For liberal Christianity, Jesus Christ is a mere example. Liberal Christianity speaks with disdain about our doctrine of the atonement when they call it blood theology. They want nothing to do with that idea of Christ. For them, Christ is a good example, and we should just all try to pattern ourselves after Christ. And that's really all there is to Christ for them. And we say that's a serious misconception of his saving work. Because Jesus Christ did indeed have his blood shed to satisfy for our sins. He paid the debt that we owe. He suffered under the wrath of our God. And even his obedience, his perfect obedience, is not first and foremost an example. But his perfect obedience is that which is imputed unto us, so that we are accounted righteous before our God. His obedience is made ours. And therefore, we reject liberal Christianity's idea of Jesus Christ. We rightly react against it, but now we add, we must not overreact and throw out the idea that Jesus Christ is indeed an example. He tells us plainly that he is. He has set the standard for us. And he calls us to be his disciples in the sense of not only knowing his teachings, but then patterning our lives after his. But now here's the key. We do so out of gratitude for that saving work. He's not a mere role model. He's our Savior, and it's on account of our thankfulness for that salvation that we now seek humbly to serve one another in all humility, saying, because Christ was willing to go to the cross for my sins, because he condescended to even that act on my behalf, I'm now willing, and I now want to serve those whom he has placed in my life out of gratitude for what he has done for me. He has given us every reason to follow his example. So will we? Will you? Will I? It is one thing to admire this example, to be impressed by it. It's another to follow it. But now, just in case he has not given us sufficient reason to follow his example, he goes on to say even more. He strengthens us by adding what he says in verses 16 and following. In verse 16, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, pay attention to this. I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. By these words, Jesus is removing all excuses we might make. Because Jesus knows the main thing that's going to prevent us from serving one another. The main thing that's going to prevent us is viewing ourselves at least on par with, but usually superior to those around us. I'm above him, and therefore I'm above that. That being an act of humble service. And Jesus takes that and throws it out. He does so by giving us an argument from the greater to the lesser. He says in verse 16, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. He's saying what he did previously, that if I, the Lord, have done this for you, you ought also to do this to one another. And the point is that we must drop all comparisons with each other. And instead, look only at Jesus Christ. Because if I am unwilling to stoop to the most menial, lowly task, what I am saying by that is not I'm greater than that person, but I'm saying I'm greater than Jesus Christ. It's okay for him to stoop that low, but I'm not going to do it. And therefore, we must not walk home tonight elbowing our spouse. Did you hear what Pastor Corda said you need to do for me? No. That's not the mentality we should have. But we must seek to serve one another, knowing that Christ so served us by going to the cross to die for our sins. Now, not only does he remove all excuses, he also gives us further incentive in verse 17. Verse 17, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. And we can understand this verse as saying this, since ye know these things, that's the idea of the first if, since ye know these things, happy, that is, blessed are ye if ye do them. And what this verse is doing is establishing a link, a connection between humble service on the one hand and blessedness on the other. And this verse is teaching us that really we will find our happiness in this. Our satisfaction, there will be joy in the very act of serving one another. This verse is teaching us the truth that is taught elsewhere in Scripture, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed to be a servant unto others than to have others serve us. And Jesus adds this to encourage us in such a walk of humble service. But now not only does he cut all excuses, not only does he give us further incentive, finally he points us to the power whereby we live such a life of humble service. Because in the rest of the discourse that is contained in John 13 through 17, the discourse of the upper room, the promise that Jesus Christ repeats again and again and again is the promise of the Holy Spirit, that he will send another comforter, the Spirit of truth. And we understand that for Jesus to add that to what he says here is to point us to the spiritual power whereby we're able to live such a life. It's the Spirit of Christ who works this in our hearts, giving us the grace to serve even as our Savior served. And may he grant us that grace tonight by filling us with his Spirit, giving us the grace to follow his example, doing so out of gratitude for his far greater humble act of service. Amen. Father in heaven, fill our hearts with gratitude tonight as we consider the saving work of Jesus Christ. And fill us with thy Spirit, giving us the grace to be servants to all and least of all. Hear this prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.